First Baptist Church of Redmond, November 8th, 2009. Just Living Together.
Join me in reading Revelation 2:2-3. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered, and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Thank you.
And you can be seated. Excuse me. First time in a while. Revelation chapter 2 is where we're going to be beginning today, first seven verses of Revelation 2. As we look at our Bible passage, we're going to begin looking at words to the seven churches. We'll talk about that more in a moment. But today's sermon title is what I wanted to mention to you for a moment. What's the sermon title? Can you look up there and tell me what is it? You ever met people who say, well, I love them, I care for them, they're my best friend ever, but I think it would get ruined if we went through the legal process. I think a piece of paper doesn't matter. All that matters is how we feel about each other. So we're just living together. That just means that as we continue, forgive me for the play on words, desperate households. Another way to look at that is people who have gone through the process, marched down the aisle, traded rings, and they're married, but they're not best friends. You should be pretty close to your spouse. Would you agree? I heard some of the single guys say that. Okay, very good. But good perspective, good goals. But somewhere along the line, there's that word love that comes in there. Love and commitment. So, you know, forgive me, I think it is not the same if you're just living together. And if you do have a relationship with someone, one of those lifetime relationships, and it gets to this point where you're just going through the motions, it can demonstrate some desperate kind of pulls on your heart because it's just not going to feel the same. If you have your Bible, Revelation, and I mentioned Revelation 2, but let's take a moment and kind of turn back a page to Revelation chapter 1. When we think of the book of Revelation, I want you to think of it as it is, which is it's a letter. Revelation has a lot of things in it. Sometimes we're afraid to look at it because it uses some colorful language. But remember, the symbols, the apocalyptic language, was written and designed to help us understand what it means. Our problem is the symbols that it uses made sense to the people who received it, but they may not make as much sense to us. So that's why sometimes it takes some extra time to look at. Remember that the seven churches mentioned in the book of Revelation, today they would be in modern-day Turkey. At that time, it was the Roman province of Asia Minor. Those seven churches were the original recipients of this letter. This letter wasn't just written and posted on a pole, carved on a door. This letter was written and distributed. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, A says, and just, you know, when you see an A and a B, if I put that stuff up there, all that means is A means it's the first part of the verse, B means it's the last part of verse. That's all that means. There's nothing significant. Verse 11, as Jesus is speaking, he says, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. So these churches are significant because they're the ones that this message was originally intended for. These are real churches. These were real churches populated with real people, real Christian people. And this book, carefully notice what I'm saying and what I'm not saying. These churches, I think, are designed to represent spiritual conditions found throughout the church age. Now, I've said that these are real churches, and they are. This is the section that's going to be things that are. Remember Revelation 1:19, I said, was, I think, God's divine inspired outline for this book, where it says, write the things which you have seen. The first chapter is the vision of Jesus. The things which are, chapters 2 and 3, and maybe 4 and 5, and the things which shall take place after this, which definitely starts with chapter 6 through the balance of our book. So, As we look at this, why are these churches' problems written? Well, they're written because they're Christian people in real situations with real things that they're doing right and real problems. And this book is written as a circular letter. Ephesians was written to the Ephesians, Colossians to the Christians living in the city of Colossae, but Revelation is written to seven churches. These seven churches have some positive things said, some negative things said, but this book is intended for them to pass it around among each other so they can see how their Christian friends are doing, encourage them to do the good things that other groups are doing, and if there's something that's a problem, something that's wrong, well, they might as well hear it. Their Christian friends hear it really in a way to, so I believe they can support them, pray for them, encourage them. I know you're having some problems in this area. We want to see if we can lift you up in prayer. Can we help you with something? Can we encourage? You know, so they're reading each other's mail, okay? But they're reading it for a purpose. Now, so I'm saying when we look at these churches, we're reading their issues, we're supposed to be reading their problem and then reflecting on it ourselves. How do we match up? Are we doing similar kinds of things? Do we have similar kinds of problems that they do? Because I'm telling you that I don't subscribe to a different way to look at Revelation that a lot of folks do. When I first got my first ever study Bible, it went through the churches in Revelation and say, okay, these are representative epochs in church time. The church we're going to look at today, Ephesus, was the apostolic era, 30 AD to 100 AD. And then we'll go on to the church at, I think, Sardis is next. And it was 100 to 100. I don't think that's right, personally. You know, there's lots of people who are different. You can think differently than I do in that area. That's okay. But one of the reasons I don't think that's right is, if you look at what I've said is the way that God has laid out the book of Revelation, things which you've seen, things which are, things that shall be hereafter. These churches make up the section, the letters to these churches make up the section of the things that are, that were existing in John's day. So it's not in the hereafter section. We don't hear about wars, rumors of wars, prophecies of destruction. Oh, and by the way, we're now at the Sardis era. We're now at the Philadelphia era. That's not how it's presented. So I think it's presented as just to a group of folks. Second, when we go through the book of Revelation, and we look at how it's laid out, we see that there are those epochs of time. We have the timeless Jesus, these folks who receive the letter, and then there's references to heaven and eternity future. We don't have a slow, solemn progression. God didn't give a bunch of prophecies of things that were going to happen in 800 AD, or a prophecy of things that happened in 1200 AD, or 1517 as the Reformation began. That wasn't mentioned in prophecy. So we don't see that in the rest of the book. I don't know why it would be interjected in here. So in other words, I don't think it's consistent with the way the book is written, with the intent of the book. And by the way, some people will like to look and say, well, look at the Laodicean church. It's described as lukewarm, and it's because they're apostate. You know what? An apostate would not be described as lukewarm. Can I tell you that? An apostate would be dead. An apostate would be sinful. An apostate would be on the outside. They wouldn't be, well, they're kind of halfway there. No, they're not saved. And if you're not saved, you're not part of the church. And, you know, the purpose of this is written to believers for their discipline. If this was written and written for, you know, hundreds of years later, you know, what, I don't understand the intent. So anyway, so my point is I think this is just written to seven churches, categorizing their good and their bad, but it's written for us to reflect, to observe ourselves. And how are we matching up? How would we be seen? And it talks about a mystery in chapter 1, verse 20, because our Bible writer, John, is writing down what the angel tells him from Jesus, and he says this, the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, he's interpreting, what am I talking about, and the seven golden lampstands, he's very clear. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. He says, remember, this book is written to these churches. He says, by the way, I'm telling you, when you saw this vision of me, Jesus, holding seven stars and seven lampstands, he says, the seven stars are the angels of the churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Or, in other words, to be very clear, the stars that Jesus was holding in his hands are angels of the churches. By the way, not human leaders. So if we're going to be consistent with our interpretation style, the Bible rarely will interpret. Matter of fact, I can't think of a place where it interprets a symbol with a symbol. In our book of Revelation, when we have a symbol where Jesus speaks, you know, the sower went to sow the seed. Well, the seed is the, you know, he uses an explanation for the symbol. He says the stars stand for angels, and then he doesn't expect us to say, oh, and by the way, the angels are human church leaders. That jump is not taken. So when we think of angels and their significance, you know, the Old Testament talks about angels relating to certain countries. Whether or not you believe in guardian angels, there seem to be a lot of angels that watch over us. But it seems that these seven churches, and does that mean we have an angel? Maybe, I'm not sure. It's possible. We as in our church. But there was an angel that was somehow given some, I don't know if it was oversight, but definitely some reporting duties, I would understand, because angels are messengers. So each one of these seven churches of Revelation chapters 2 and 3 had an angel that would watch over them and very possibly report back to God and tell him very clearly in a very simple message what was going on. Now again, I'm not saying they're human leaders, because the Bible generally does not interpret a symbol with a symbol that's not explained. So you just have to take the Bible for face value sometimes, and this is the face value. And then he tells us the lampstands are the things that hold the light. You know, think of a candelabra, if you will, are the churches themselves. So the churches that Jesus is holding in his hands, number one, are seen as possessing his light. They possess the light. Jesus is the light of the world. They're lights themselves. They light the world. And these churches have an angel watching over them. Their involvement, I'm uncertain, but they're watching over them somehow in some kind of, as angels do, communication, messenger, kind of ministry. We get to the church of Ephesus, Revelation chapter 2, first 7 verses. When we think of Ephesus, what was it? You know, it's the largest church in Asia Minor. It's also one that was geographically closest to where John was in Patmos. John's still in exile on the island of Patmos. Ephesus would have not only been the biggest city, coastal city, it would have been the largest city near him, the first one. If someone took this message in a bottle, took it to the mainland, that's the first place it was land. So this is the first church that he's going to begin to describe. It was founded as a church by Paul on his third missionary journey. He'd visited before, but he founded a church on the third journey, staying there about 3 years. 3 years to plant that church. Paul had a conflict with people who were there, artisans. Their livelihood was based on selling statues and other artifacts related to, and she's called by different names, either Artemis or Diana. Acts chapter 9 talks about that. Their town was, for example, if you were to go to Pisa, Italy, and take home some knick-knack, what might you take home? The Leaning Tower of Pisa. You go to Paris, where are you going to have? A little Eiffel Tower. So if you would go to Ephesus and bring home a little piece of knick-knack, a little tchotchke to take home, you would take home something that looked like this. This is a representation of Diana, Artemis, of the Ephesians. So there was a whole class of people who made their money making idols. I mean, it wasn't just something you put on your dashboard. It was something that people would take home and they would worship, because the worship of her at her temple was also involved with worshiping her image. So Paul got involved with talking to these people, and the great conflict he had, what got him in front of a crowd trying to arrest him, was that he was saying, don't worship idols other than God. Wait a minute, if you don't worship idols, I'm out of a job because I'm an idol maker. So that was part of the great conflict that they had there. Ephesus was a cosmopolitan community, but it was a community associated with idol worship. So the Christians there really would have stood out, because they would have not only been worshiping this new person, Jesus, but worshiping Jesus went against the town's flavor. You know, that's what we're about. We're about Artemis. We're about Diana. We're about all this kind of stuff. What do you mean? Not only do I worship somebody else, but it's wrong to do anything else. From Revelation 2, when we look at this church has some positive things. I know your works, your labor, your patience. You cannot bear those who are evil. You have tested those who say they're apostles and are not, and have found them liars. You can figure out the truth. You have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. In other words, when Christ praises them, he praises them for their orthodoxy. Orthodoxy is just a nice word for they got the basic things right. Not the same as Orthodox Church. Don't think of that. Orthodoxy. They're doing the right kinds of things. They're laboring for Christ. It's an active church. These are people who were doing good things. Because Jesus says, I know your works, and he repeats it, your labor. He says, you don't just sit around and worship. You guys are doing things. He says, you guarded the purity. You guarded the purity of the truth. You would check people out. You persevere when things get tough. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. What is that talking about? I'm going to guess for you. I'm guessing something that many other people would agree with. The Nicolaitans are not really described in Scripture, but it's a group that seems to be rising up in among Christians in churches. If we take the word apart, and maybe that's dangerous to do, but I think that's the only way to look at it, you have the idea of victory or rule over people. When you think of Nike shoes, okay, winged victory is the idea. You have victory or leadership or supremacy. Very likely what this means when it says you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans is you don't like that there are some people who are starting to rise up and say that they are more special Christians in God's sight than everyone else and should be paid more attention to. Church historians tend to think that here in the first century, at the end of the first century, we had the beginning of individuals who saw themselves as ones who should be listened to by not just a church, but by multiple churches. There's the idea of a bishop or a special priesthood. So he's saying that you folks are know the truth, you understand Jesus, you make sure you're doing right things, you persevere through trials, and you're people who recognize that Jesus loves everybody the same. He doesn't love some people the most. But when we look at the Ephesian church, there's a problem that they have that is very likely a problem that still exists to today. Christ's complaint. You have left your first love. Did you notice in all those remarks that he made about how they were righteous, they were orthodox, they tested people correctly, that there was some things that were missing? Something that's a rule of thumb that I think is good, and that is if you look at Paul's letters to a church, to the Galatians, to the Ephesians, to those in Philippi, to those who lived in Colossae, that the earlier he mentioned faith, hope, and love in a letter and praised them for it, the better a group that they were. Because, you know, Ephesians 13 talks about faith, hope, and love as Christian graces. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he praised them for their faith, hope, and love in the first chapter. That seems to have been a church that was working well. In the Ephesians, to the Colossians, I'll get it right, to the Corinthian church, he didn't mention faith, hope, and love to the 13th chapter. And that was a church with many problems. So here, to the Ephesians, this note at the end of the first chapter, Finn in the first century, as he writes to them, he doesn't praise them for their faith, their hope, or their love. They're doing things, and they know what's right, but they've missed something. What they've done is they have, and the way the Bible says this, it's not that it's something that happened accidentally, but they decided to structure their, I don't know if it's their worship, but they decided that in their hearts, as individuals, as part of a group, they decided that there were other things to do that were more important than making sure that Jesus was number one in their hearts and minds. See, there's better things to do than being busy. There's better things to do than filling the calendar. A man who wrote devotional books one time wrote down and said that I've decided that the greatest thing I can do is to make my soul happy in the Lord. And this is what they forgot. In other words, they were busy doing good things, but I'll bet not a lot of them were having personal devotions. I will bet they weren't reflecting on their Bibles. I will bet they weren't putting their hope for the future and their hope for their loved ones in Jesus' hands. I will bet that they did not practice a lot of corporate loving acts for each other. Because the Bible's very, very simple phrase, but very evident. You have left your first love. The Jesus who loved you, who died for you, who gave himself on the cross for you, the one who you remember when we remember the Lord's table, you have begun to forget who he is because you haven't talked to him for a while. You know about him. You can tell where he was born. You can tell gospel stories. But what has Jesus done for you? What has Jesus told you? Are you thankful today because of what Jesus has done for you? Or are you thankful because of X? I mean, it's a good thing. But the Bible very clearly says, when I want to honor God, if I want to keep the commandments, I shall what? Love the Lord your God with your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. So number one sign that you're a Christian is that you love God, and particularly that you love Jesus. This is something that they seem to have decided to do. The departure is intentional, purposeful, willful. The idea is they replaced it with something else. And this is the point. Christians generally don't leave Jesus, they replace him. When we think of the phrase anti-Christ, it is not somebody who stamps out Christ. It's somebody who that says he stands in the place of Christ. Jesus is okay to have, we just have somebody else there who really we're going to give our attention to first. So when we think of putting somebody else or something else or some activity, something that takes the place that should be Jesus's, that's the point. Your first love, the one who loved him, who loved you, who gave himself for you, who left this world, who gave gifts to people who follow him, who equips with spiritual gifts, who has as his purpose in his life to bring many sons to glory. You have replaced your devotion for him, putting him number one in your life with something else. In other words, they didn't love Jesus as much as they used to. They had this is a strong reproach. When we talk about love, love that has been lost, love comprehends and has a purpose, doesn't it? That's the point of the New Testament. That's the point of the Bible word for love. Love understands and has a purpose. If I love you, I love you for a reason. I love you for a purpose. This isn't just that they decided not to love their Christian brothers and sisters. All of that's going to happen. Love of other Christians is evidence for a love of Jesus. John is the one writing down this book. When he wrote in 1 John chapter 4 about love, he's the one who wrote, love of other Christians is evidence for love of Christ. So if you don't love Jesus very much, you're going to begin to not love your Christian friends very much. But the point is, the pure word produces pure faith. And only pure faith produces pure love. What does it mean to not love Jesus? It means that I've begun to substitute him for something else. I've begun to read about other things than about his book, the Bible. I have begun to work on other personal character traits and develop them rather than becoming a faithful person. This is where they were at. Their love's decline was shown by lessening of the first works. Repent and do the first works. What are some of the very first things that Christian people do? Well, think of steps discipleship. You trust Jesus as your Savior. You get connected with your church. You pray. You become Jesus' disciple. You dedicate yourself to him. You witness. These are generally basic things in any Christian group you go to. When he tells them to repent and do the first works, he's saying, listen, you worried about all the other things. Let's get back to the basics. Let's talk about your relationship with God when you're worshiping together at church. Let's talk about when's the last time you witnessed. Are you talking to other people about how much you love Jesus? You know, I mean, on my Facebook page, I talk a lot about Jesus. I do admit on Wednesday night, I put the number 27 on my Facebook page. Because my favorite baseball team won its 27th World Series. But I'll be replacing that with some other Christian things soon. So you know I like sports, but I like Jesus. I talk about Jesus. I witness about. I put all those things on there too. But what have these folks replaced Jesus with? And they've got back into secondary things. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. You shall be my witnesses. Those are the basic things. And if you haven't done those things in a while, something has taken the place of what Jesus has said is the most important. Love was not absent, he says. It's just not first place. And by the way, isn't this true? Love either grows or shrinks. It's not stable. Right? Love grows or shrinks. It's not stable. So if your love is not growing, and that's the complaint with these folks, something is wrong. It is starting to shrink. The next step, which these folks seem to have avoided, would have been inroads to error, loud claims of love without knowing what love really is. You know, people generally don't complain about something unless it's true. Not that that's always the case. I am not angry. Oh, sorry. Yes, I am. Of course I love you. Oh, yeah. I know I've not been around for a while, but that doesn't mean anything. See, these people were praised for orthodoxy, good works, discerning the truth. So Jesus is trying to catch them as the problem began. He wasn't letting it slip away and then coming back and blaming them. He said, listen, there's this problem we need to address. What does Jesus tell them to do? He tells them to repent. Why? He tells them to do something. Why? Because they had done this thing to begin with. And maybe it was done in such a way that was slow, imperceptible. They didn't realize it. Like when somebody says, oh, did I really just eat the fourth donut today? I didn't realize it was four. I just thought it was three. So for them, they perhaps didn't realize that they had replaced loving God with loving something else. But the idea was the fact that they had stepped away from God and being called to repent. You don't repent from things that aren't wrong, are you? This must have been a sinful action that they did. Because complacency in our relationship to Jesus leads to death. You tell them, what do you do specifically to repent? Listen, constantly remember the good things you've done in the past. He tells them, remember verse 5, therefore, from where you have fallen. He says, listen, what are the good things you're doing? What are those first works? Do you remember when you trusted me? Do you remember when you came together and worshiped? Remember when you began to spread the gospel? Remember when you were excited to pray and look at my words? Do you remember that? He says, how come you have to remember it from a long time ago? Why don't you just remember it from yesterday? And why haven't I caught you doing it today? So their means of repentance is to remember what you used to do. Why aren't you doing it still? And he says, by the way, if you decide not to repent, I will remove your lampstand from its place until you repent. You will have no impact. That if the lampstand holding the light, you will have no impact for Christ. If you don't love the Savior who bought you, do you not love Jesus? If you don't love Jesus, what difference can you make? You talk about things that you love. You influence for the things that you love. If you don't love God, if you just like to talk about Him, what difference are you going to make about Him? Because you can talk about a lot of things. You can talk about pork roast. You can talk about radiators. You can talk about lawnmowers. You can talk about your favorite MP3 player. You can talk about your favorite group. You can talk about where you like to go fishing. But if you love God, you're going to do more than talk about Him. You're going to live Him. You're going to live for Him. You're going to live with Him. You're ultimately going to live Him. Like our M&Ms. You bite the M&M, they're all chocolate on the inside. God looks inside of you, what does He see? He needs to see Jesus in such a way that it's going to come out. So as we look at these seven churches, there'll be things we are told to notice. It says, verse 7, he who has an ear, which obviously you do, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So the question for us today is, have we replaced loving Jesus with loving something else that's good? There's a lot of things that are good. A lot of things that if you talk about, good for you. It's a good thing to do. But these people had replaced putting Jesus number one in their lives, spending some quality time with Him, praying, listening to His voice, honoring the things that He honors, loving Him, loving His Father. Jesus loves you. I need to love you too, because those things went together. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. They'd replaced loving with other things. Other things were good. They were smart. They knew the truth. They were faithful. They hung tough. But pretty soon, those things weren't going to characterize them anymore. So remember the first works, the things you've stopped, slowly started to stop doing. The point is, these good things they were doing, why do you do those good things? You do those good things because you love God. There's no surprise. You don't do those things because they're right. You do those things because you love God. So if you don't love God, you're going to slowly stop doing good things. That's the point. Why do you X? And Jesus says the real answer is you do these things because you love me. And if you don't love me, you're not going to do this. So don't get hung up, why are you doing this? Love me. Remember when Jesus talked to Peter? Peter had done that terrible sin. Peter, come back and join the disciples. Peter, feed my sheep. What did he say? Ask him first. Peter, do you? The key for repentance is loving God. If you don't love God, nothing is going to change. If you don't put God first, love Him, decide to pattern your life against Him, come to Him and talk to Him about your struggles, talk to Him about your sins, ask Him for guidance. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Reach out and touch the hem of His garment. Unless you put Him number one, trust Him and go to Him first, you don't love Him. And if you don't love Him, you are not going to do these other things. When you talk to somebody who's struggling with sin, what are they doing? The light hasn't come on in their mind yet. What they're doing is they're just finding out or demonstrating that they don't really love God like they should. They don't love Jesus like they should. And because they don't love Jesus like they should, it's easy for other things to float up to the top in their drink and say, hey, you know what? Jesus should be floating up here, number one, like an iceberg. But, well, there's other things that they're just more fun. There's other things that I just enjoy doing more. There's other things that demand a lot more of my time, my attention. There's other things that my heart is set on, that my soul loves to do, that my mind enjoys being occupied with, that I put my strength, my energy, and my possessions toward enhancing. I do all those things. Yeah, I know, but these things, that's the point. I think that's why God chose the phrase, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. Because you've got to love Jesus first. Because it's only when you love Jesus that you will change. So the bad thing is, obviously, if you're not changing, if you're not doing these things, then you don't love Jesus. That's the point for the Laodicean church. Is it's evident with them that they've quit loving Jesus. The Ephesians are just starting on that path. And he says, listen, don't be like them. Stop it now. Come back. Remember what you were doing. Do it now. Don't be like them. So the question is, what do you think of Jesus? Let's pray. God, help us, we pray, to be people who think of you in such a way that somehow in the stillness of our minds and our souls, God, concern for you is number one. Honoring you is number one. Living for you is number one. The things that you're concerned about, we're concerned about most. Not that we don't worry about paying the bills. We don't worry about what we're going to do for our food, where we're going to live. Father, what we're going to choose to do this week. Father, not that those things don't matter. But what I think about you is the most important thing about me. God, help me to invest the time, the energy, and the strength in you that I'm willing to in everything else. Help us, we pray in Jesus' name. And everybody said,